To be continuing our study in Jonah. So if you do have a Bible, turn to Jonah 2, and I'm going to be reading Jonah 2 today. We're going to be talking about God's sovereignty. Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight, yet shall I again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I will, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Growing up, I'm sure that many of you have been in churches that have taught Bible stories to kids, and I'm sure that you remember some of the Bible stories that you were taught. They would probably teach you about David and Goliath, and then the message of that was always something along the lines of be a brave little boy like David. They probably also taught Jonah. So David and Goliath, Jonah was a story that they taught, and then the moral of the story was something along the lines of, you know, don't be like Jonah who disobeyed the Lord. And then, you know, maybe you learned not just about David and Goliath, but of Jonah, but, you know, maybe you also learned a little bit about some of the other characters in the Bible, and the stories were generally all about them. So Daniel in the lion's den, for instance, maybe you heard about Daniel in the lion's den, and you were told to be like Daniel, be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't be like the other guys in the story who are the bad guys. And so in the stories, typically you had kind of the good guys and the bad guys, and the moral of the lesson, the moral of the story typically was kind of be like, you know, the good guys and then don't be like the bad guys. But one of the surprising things about reading the Bible is, like, when you read it in a serious way and you don't just, you know, take out little bits and pieces and in a moralistic sort of way, is that you realize that often the good guys, you know, they do a lot of things that aren't so good. And then sometimes the bad guys do some things that are a little bit better, and you know, the Bible is actually a lot more complicated than what we make it at first. It doesn't seem like it falls into these neat divisions of good guys and bad guys in the way that we're used to. But then beyond even that, one of the things that struck me as I started reading the Bible on my own and treating it in more of a serious way is that, you know, the Bible, you know, like, it isn't really about us in the way that we might think about it. So as you read through the Bible and you read through it on your own, one of the things to realize is that we're tempted and we're kind of trained from a very young age to read the Bible in a very, very much of a man-centered way. So when you read the Bible, you're trained to think like it's all about you. And you're living in a culture that tells you that everything is all about you, and that, you know, you're essentially the hero of all your own stories, and, like, you need to, you know, have your self-esteem built up, and you need people to tell you how wonderful and great and amazing you are on a regular basis. And, you know, social media obviously, you know, trains us in that kind of impulse. In that, you know, you make posts on social media and then you judge your own self-worth by how many people like it or heart it or whatever else. But we're trained to think about life as revolving around us. And when you read the Bible and you read it in a serious way and you read a story like Jonah, one of the things you realize is that the main character in the story of Jonah really isn't Jonah at all. The main character in the story of Jonah is actually God. And the story itself says a lot about God. And there's a lot of things in there that we're tempted to miss. And some of those things we're going to try to talk about today. And so as we talk about the book of Jonah, one of the things to realize about the book of Jonah is that the book of Jonah is a story about Yahweh's sovereignty. Now, who is Yahweh? Now, I take for granted that many of you know that Yahweh is the Hebrew name that is used to describe God, but I think we're trained to not think about God in terms of his name Yahweh. And yet, as you read through the Bible, one of the things you'll realize is that the Bible actually identifies God as Yahweh. But then many of our translations don't actually put that word in there as a name. And the reason why is because the Jews were far too afraid to pronounce the divine name. And so one of the things that happened was that the Jews, instead of translating the divine name or just leaving it in there in a transliterated kind of form, what they would do is they would substitute the name Lord, or in Hebrew, Adonai, for the divine name. And one of the things that's happened is that with our modern translations, many of them follow the Jews in this kind of superstitious view of being so afraid to take the Lord's name in vain that they refuse to pronounce it, so that many of your Bibles, when you come to passages which actually have the divine name in there, what actually happens is that they're translating that divine name as like a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, as Lord, which is a completely different Hebrew word than Yahweh, because they're following the Jews in that kind of example. And so one of the things to realize is that whenever you're reading through the Old Testament and you see like Lord in caps, what that is the divine name, or that's Yahweh. And what we're going to be learning about today is that this is a story about God's sovereignty, or Yahweh's sovereignty. So who is Yahweh? Well, when Moses was sent by God in order to be a deliverer for the people who were in slavery in Egypt, there's a scene that you might remember if you've been through Exodus at this point and you read through the Bible a year approach. Hopefully you're a little further than Exodus, but if you've kept up with it. But Exodus 3:13, Moses has a question to God, essentially, and it's a question that makes a whole lot of sense considering the nature of the situation that's actually happening. So God sent Moses into Egypt in order to be a deliverer for the Israelites. And in Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And so God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And if you're reading that in your Bible, you might notice how that's capitalized. "I am who I am" is capitalized. And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel," and in your Bible it might say "the Lord" there, "the Lord" in all caps, but that's the same word as the word "I am," or it's the same word just in a different form. "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Now, Yahweh is the divine name. In Hebrew, it essentially means he is, okay? So in Hebrew, you have words that are conjugated much more than you have in English. And originally, what you have here is when God describes himself as "I am," that's essentially, you know, a copulative verb, if that means anything to you. It probably doesn't, which is just a to-be verb, a verb about being. And it's put in the first person plural, or first person singular, which basically means "I am." So when he describes himself as, you know, "Who am I going to say that is sending me to be a deliverer?" He says, "Say that I am is the deliverer." So now, when you describe the divine name, because essentially God thought that it might be a little bit weird to say "I am," he described his name in terms of like the third person singular, which is "he is," okay? So when you read it, it should read like this. So God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am sent me to you.'" So God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'He is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" So God, in lieu of a name, he described himself in terms of his being. So instead of giving you a formal name to describe himself, he wanted to be described as "He is." And the reason why he wanted to describe himself as "He is because he actually is, in contrast to all the Egyptian gods. He is the God who has been from, you know, everlasting to everlasting. He is the self-sufficient God. He is the self-sustaining God. He is the sovereign God. Like, this is a description of God being sovereign. It's just to say that he is, and no one brought him into being. He brought everything into being, and everything that exists finds itself existing in relationship to the original existor, if that makes sense. So when we think about God describing him in that way, as describing himself as existing or being or the one who is, one of the things to realize is that this is a description that we should pay attention to, and it's a description that tells us a lot about God's sovereignty. So in contrast to the king of Egypt, who claimed to be a god and claimed to be someone who was in actual authority and control, the one who really was going to come, and he was going to compel the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, with his mighty hand. He was going to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that he was going to do, and he was going to force the king of Egypt to let him go. And all of this was a lesson in the sovereignty of God. Now, we talk about sovereignty of God. It's a word that we say somewhat. I mean, I don't know that a whole lot of churches are talking about the sovereignty of God as much as they probably should be, but it's a theme that's all throughout the Bible, and it's something that we might want to try to define. Now, when we talk about a definition of sovereignty, what we're talking about is the right of Yahweh to exercise his ruling power over creation. So if you think about that definition, the right of Yahweh to exercise his ruling power over creation, there's essentially two aspects to that definition. First is that Yahweh has a right to rule. So when you think about like a king, someone who is sovereign, if they are sovereign, if they are a king over a particular territory, that means they have some sort of right to rule over that territory. And for God, in terms of his sovereignty, he has a right to rule everything and everywhere, okay? So God is sovereign, meaning his authority extends not just to like people who decide to make him his Lord, make him their Lord. God's sovereignty extends over all of the earth. God is sovereign over everyone. Like, you know, every king ultimately one day is king by authority of the greater king in heaven, which is Yahweh. So God is the ruler of rulers. He is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And what that means is that he has a right to rule over all of them. And to say that he has a right to rule over all of them is to say that, you know, everything that happens in our country and every country that it actually exists, it happens because it happens in subjection to the authority of God. So, you know, our president doesn't have some sort of divine right to rule America. But then even if he did, you know, like we have a three-party system of government where the president's not actually allowed to make laws, the legislator makes laws, but our presidents for the past, you know, few years have been pretending to be kings, essentially, where they come up with laws by divine fiat. But even, you know, let's assume that they even had that authority to make these executive orders and just to invent laws. The thing is that, like, their laws have to, like, they're kings under authority, meaning that our government is not just a god in of itself. It's a government that has authority underneath the authority of God, and God holds every government that exists accountable for how that they actually govern, because he is ultimately the one who defines the difference between right and wrong, and he's ultimately the one who defines the purview of what governments are allowed to actually do, and they don't have unlimited authority. They can't just do anything they want to do. Yeah, but then the point there is just to say that ultimately only God has a right to rule in of himself, and everyone who rules on the earth is only ruling because they've been appointed by God as, you know, regents of his ultimate authority, and he's the only one who truly has authority. But what I'm trying to say is that the sovereignty means a right to rule. But not only does it mean a right to rule, meaning like if a king has a right to rule a particular territory, there's a right to rule, there's also involved in the idea of sovereignty the actual rule itself, okay? So it's not just like some theoretical right to rule if you want to rule. It is the active and meticulous rule that a ruler has over a particular territory. And for God, his right to rule is not just some theoretical thing that he has if he wants to, and sometimes he can kind of step in, and we talk this way. I mean, you can imagine the kind of individual where something good happens in their life, and then they look around and they say, you know, that was a God thing, right? That was a God thing that happened there. You know, or if they want to put it more crassly, you know, God really stepped up and stepped out, or, you know, showed up and showed out here, you know, in this kind of situation. And all of that really, like, is a perversion. Like, when you talk that way, it's a perversion of the way that God actually describes himself ruling in the universe, that God is not just someone who's like a distant God who sometimes maybe decides to get off his, you know, whatever and do something, right? Like that's not the kind of God that the Bible actually describes. That God doesn't actually describe some lazy God up there who's just sitting around not doing anything. Like we exist, like we don't just fall apart. God like is so governing the world, he's upholding the world by the word of his power, and the universe itself is like held and maintained in the precise like planetary orbits that it's held in, you know, that are so precise to the point where, you know, if the earth was just a little bit further out, you know, we'd all freeze to death, and if a little bit closer, we'd all burn to death. Like God is upholding the, like not only the universe with the word of his power, but he's holding us together. He's keeping us together. I mean, you can even, the more that you know about physics, the more you know that like we're being held together by, you know, magnetic forces. And if God were to just stop sustaining us, we'd just fall apart, right? So like we, in him, we actually like live and move and have our being. And that's what the Bible is saying. But then, like, the more that you learn about science, the more that you realize the mechanisms that God is using to actively uphold the world. So God's reign is not just some distant thing. Daniel tells us that in Daniel 2:20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. God changes times and seasons. It's not just about planetary orbits. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets kings up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart's like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Everything that happens in this world is happening under the active sovereignty of God, and there is nothing that happens apart from his knowledge. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. And what that, like, we think about that in some kind of cliche way, like as if, like, when something bad happens, like, we think to ourselves, well, I wonder, like, what God is going to do in order to fix it or something along those lines. But then that's not really what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Like, everything that happens, God is in some sense in control of, in order to glorify himself and to make you more like him. And that means like the difficulties, that means the trials, that means like the good actions that are in accordance with his word. And that also means like the evil actions, which are dishonoring his revealed will. Everything that happens is happening under the active and meticulous rule of God in order to glorify himself and to make his people more like him. And so when we're talking about a definition of sovereignty, it's the right of Yahweh to exercise his ruling power over creation, and that has those two elements, his right to rule and his active and meticulous rule. Now, when you read the book of Jonah, one of the things you're going to find is one of the major themes in this book is the sovereignty of God. And as I said, I mean, because we're kind of trained to read Old Testament stories in a bit of a man-centered way, you may not see it, but once you have your eyes open and you realize that like the Bible is about God, it's amazing the kind of things that you actually see if you read the Bible and you look for how God is portrayed in every one of these stories and you think about the things that are actually there. One of the things you'll realize is that there's a lot more there that you're not having to make up. It's there. It's just you've been trained not to see it. And when you read a book like Jonah, one of the things you realize is that all we're trained to think about, really, in the book of Jonah is Jonah, okay? But then this is a book about God. It's a book about God's meticulous and active sovereignty in the world. And I hope that as we go through some of the features of the book today, you'll see what I'm talking about here. So as you read through the book of Jonah, what you're going to find is you're going to find a variety of examples of Yahweh's sovereignty, okay? So we know how the book of Jonah begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God gives Jonah a word. He tells him to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to them, right? To do that thing that we're often so loath to do, to go to preach repentance against this evil people who, like Jonah probably would assume, they might kill him if he does this kind of thing, right? For the evil has come up against me. What did Jonah do? We know what Jonah did. He went the opposite way, right? He rose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now, the thing is, when you read through an expression along those lines, it's a bit of a joke to think that, like, Jonah could actually flee from the God of the Bible's presence, okay? So the more that you know about the Bible, the more you realize is that, like, this, like, Jonah is attempting to run from God, but he's attempting to run from the kind of being who not only is all-knowing, but who is omniscient, who's everywhere, but can see everything that there is to see, okay? So, I mean, you can imagine yourself, just imagine that, like, you had, like, all of your kids were in your house, and, like, let's say that you, like, had some ability to, like, cut the roof off, and there was, like, a glass thing above it, and then you tell, like, you press on the intercom, you tell your kids what to do, and you're just sitting there looking down, and they don't realize that, like, the roof is, like, it looks like a mirror to them, but you're just looking at them and you're seeing what they do. But then, like just imagine yourself just sitting there looking down, and you press the intercom and you say, "Hey, you know, go do something." And then they think, like, they can hide from you, or they think that they can get away with it, and you're just sitting there watching them the whole time. But then the thing is about the God of the Bible, God's everywhere, right? God's everywhere. God can see everything. God knows everything. God's all powerful. Like, nothing, like, we think we can hide from God, but, like, what we're doing is we're doing something that's a bit of an impossible task here, to say the least, right? But then here's the point. So Jonah thinks he can run from God. God sees him the whole time. He knows exactly what's happening. But not only does he see what's happening and know what's happening, God, like, acts in this story in ways that are pretty remarkable. Verse 4. One of the things we realize in terms of examples of Yahweh's sovereignty is we learn that this Yahweh is sovereign over the winds and the sea. So the text tells us that Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And then, you know, the story goes, like, Jonah's down, you know, in the belly of the ship sleeping, and they come and wake him up and ask him, like, why is he sleeping? And then they're all crying out to their gods to try to get the storm to stop. The lot's cast, it falls on Jonah. And they ask him, you know, what are we going to do to make the sea calm down? And he says, throw me in the water. And they don't really want to do that, but they end up reluctantly doing that. But then Jonah 1:15 says they picked him up. They eventually picked him up. They hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Okay? So God, like, when you think about God's sovereignty, or Yahweh's sovereignty in the story, he's sovereign over the winds and the sea, meaning he caused a storm to come and to threaten to break the ship apart, and he's in precise control over the storm to such an extent that there's a storm there that is enough intensity to make them all afraid, but not so intense that it's actually going to destroy the ship, because he has a plan to get them to be afraid. And then once they throw him in the sea, instantaneously the storm stops of his raging. Now when we think about this, I know that we think about this as individuals who've been raised as monotheist, okay? So we might not quite understand how significant these kind of statements are. So we're raised as monotheists, meaning we believe that there is one God. We're not raised in a polytheistic society. For the vast majority of us, you don't grow up believing in the gods, all right? But you can imagine, like, living, like, in a time that did. And if you try to imagine yourself living in a time that did, you might realize how significant the things are that are happening right here, okay? So, like, here's what I'm trying to say. Like, with essentially, like, the gods of Mesopotamia, the Assyrian gods, there was a variety of Assyrian gods that each had their own little task or function, as far as that goes, right? So you had Enlil, who was the god of the winds. So that was his purview, that was his responsibility. He wasn't like God, like Yahweh kind of God. He was the god who was in charge of the winds. You had Tiamat, serpent kind of god, who was the god of the sea. You might know of the name Tiamat in, you know, certain movies and everything else. But then you had Marduk, who was the god of the thunderstorms. So, but then when you think about gods in the polytheistic way, you had, you know, gods of the wind, you had gods of the sea, you had gods of the thunderstorms, you had gods of the land, you had gods of the harvest, you had gods of fertility. Like, you had each god that had its own little responsibility that was in charge of that. So if you're a mariner on the sea and the seas are storming, you might pick one of these gods to cry out to. So you might, you know, cry out to the god of the winds. Probably you'd cry out to the god of the sea. Like your understanding of gods would be like the kind of gods who were limited in their power. They may have like absolute power within their own realm of responsibility, but then their realm of responsibility was very limited, okay? But then when you understand the kind of god that God actually is, the only god who actually exists, Yahweh, he's the kind of god who is not just simply sovereign over the seas, right? So it's not just like you call out to God like when there's a problem with the sea. He's actually sovereign over the winds. Like, he's sovereign over it all, right? Like, he's not some local god who's like in charge of one little local thing. The God of the Hebrews, like the God of the Bible, the real God, the only real God who actually exists, he's sovereign over it all, right? And that's what we're going to see as we go through the story is that the kind of God that Jonah is trying to run away from is not just some local god who has some, you know, local responsibility that he has. Like, he's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the winds of the sea. So he's sovereign over the winds and he's sovereign over the sea. And he has such control over the winds and the sea that what that means is that, like, he sends them, right? So it wasn't just that there was a storm that just so happened to happen because God was just so smart, right? To know that at this precise moment, you know, conditions would be such and such that Jonah and his rebellion would find himself in the path of a storm that nature, you know, just manifests itself in its normal way. The point here is just to say that Yahweh is sovereign over the winds and the sea, and notice how it's described. The text says that Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, meaning that Yahweh's in charge of nature. Nature is not running independent of Yahweh. And what that means is, like, during tornado season, and you might not want to think this way, but it's absolutely true, that's the Lord hurling those storms our way, okay? That's not just storms that are happening that God's just as sad about as us and wishes he could do something about, but his hands are tied because he... You know, it's just part of what it means to live life in a fallen world. When there's a storm coming your way, it's because God hurled that storm your way. And you may not know all the reasons why that storm is being hurled your way, but you should know that that storm is not operating independent of God. It's operating under the direct authority and control and meticulous sovereign hand of the Lord. And it's sent your way in order to make God's people more like him and also to glorify him, okay? And in hurling storms our way, one of the things you have to understand is that God is doing us no wrong, okay? So God hurled a storm towards these mariners and because of Jonah, and it was entirely his right to hurl that storm towards those mariners because of Jonah. And he wasn't doing them anything wrong because they are also sinners who deserve to die, and God has appointed their number of days exactly the way he wanted to appoint it, and life is a gift that he's given to us that the Creator can take at any point without having to apologize to anyone. You understand? So God is sovereign over the storms. He's sovereign over the winds. Pastors who basically got themselves in trouble for saying that Hurricane Katrina, you know, years ago was God's judgment against the immorality of the city. But then the point here is just to say that God can send storms whenever he wants to, and they're always destructive storms, are always an act of judgment that God is using, that no one can look at him and say to him, what have you done? So here's the point. Yahweh is sovereign over the winds and the seas in the story. God sends the winds. He's described as hurling the winds, and then he's described as stopping them instantaneously whenever he wants to. Okay? The second thing that we see about God's sovereignty in the story is that Yahweh is sovereign over the roll of the dice. So Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. God sent a storm. He hurled a storm to cause like the ship to threaten to break up. They're all crying out to the gods, trying to figure out what's going on. And then they're trying to figure out like on whose account this evil has come upon them, the text says. And what they did was they rolled the dice in order to figure out whose fault it was. And the Bible will tell us that that God is sovereign over even the roll of the dice. So God is sovereign over the roll of the dice, we see. But then this is an example of God actually being sovereign. So God, like Jonah's trying to run from him. God's in control of the winds of the sea. He's in control of the circumstances. He's in control of the roll of the lots. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot just so happens to fall exactly on Jonah. And the reason why it fell on Jonah is because God is sovereign even over the things that seem to be so insignificant. Now, there are times, obviously, when God like causes the dice like this to roll exactly in accordance to like reality and truth. And there are times where God will cause the dice to roll the opposite of what is true, just so that he can help us to understand that we probably shouldn't use dice as a foolproof mechanism to figure out what his will is in any situation. He might allow it to roll the opposite way just so that you can reap the consequences of being superstitious. And over and over again, one of the things you'll see is that God's word is meant to us to be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. God wants us to look to his word to be revelation for us, but then there were times where they didn't have his word, and there was times where the pagans didn't have his word, and they're going to, in their superstitious way, try to seek, through divination, which is like the Bible describes as the sin of witchcraft, means that God doesn't want the church to use. But then, like, God's even sovereign over that, and in the story, it just so happens that these things fell on Jonah because God is sovereign over these things. I don't mean to suggest that it just so happened, meaning God wasn't in control. I'm just trying to say that we look upon these things and think of them as coincidences in a way that they are actually not. God is sovereign over this situation. He wants to make it revealed that this evil has come upon them because of the actions of Jonah. And Jonah basically tells them himself. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I serve the Lord. I ran from him. And like God is trying to get my attention. And like he had a guilty conscience, and God was using this roll of the dice to expose that in your life. And you know what? Like there's plenty of situations where when you run from the Lord, like when you refuse to like obey his commands, that you're going to be fundamentally destabilized. You're going to tell on yourself. You're going to have situations where you're trying to run from him and you're trying to avoid the kind of things that he is calling you to do. And the Bible says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions. And the Israelites in the judgment, it says they would be in the exile, they would be put to flight at the sound of a leaf. Like when you're running, like you're destabilized and sin destabilizes you. And if you have a guilty conscience, you're going to think to yourself that God is out to get you and he's out to find you. And everything that's going to happen in your life, you're going to interpret as God trying to reveal your sin to you. And you know what? It is the case that God is going to put situations in your life. He's going to reveal the things that you're doing. He's going to cause situations to bring about, like to happen in order to expose like the things that you're doing that you don't want people to find out about, okay? There's nothing that's going to be hidden that won't one day be brought to light, and God knows how to get his people to repent by using circumstances that are going to happen in order to reveal the kind of things that they're trying to hide. And so God is sovereign over our circumstances, over situations, even so much so he's sovereign over the roll of the dice. He's going to do what it takes to expose our sin and to get us to turn and to trust in him. So as we said, Yahweh's sovereign over the winds of the sea. He's sovereign over the roll of the dice. But then he's also sovereign over the animals and the plants in the story, okay? So when you think about it, there's a little bit of a contrast in the story. You have, like, there's an animal in the story that we all know God's sovereign over, like the biggest animal that's alive, a whale, we all know. Like, if you know anything about Jonah, it's like Jonah and the whale, right? You know the whale. All right, so God sends a fish to swallow Jonah, and you know about that. But there's also another animal in the story, too, that most people probably don't know about, okay? So there's not just the whale, right? So we'll read about the whale first, then we'll talk about the other one. So Yahweh appointed a great fish, this is Jonah 1:17. Swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and then at the end of it, like this, you know, did the fish just get a stomach ache? Just get a stomach ache because it had a rebellious prophet inside of him and just couldn't take it, and that's kind of how we talk about it to kids sometimes. No, what does it say? It says, Yahweh spoke to the fish. Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. You notice how we make these things like a lot less, like we make them a lot more man-centered and a lot less like supernatural than they actually are at times. Like he didn't get a bellyache. God spoke to the fish, it vomited up on the dry land. But notice how God's sovereign, Yahweh's sovereign over the largest animal, you know, the whale. Maybe it's a blue whale, I don't know. It may not be the biggest whale that ever existed in the history of the world, but the point is just to say a big animal, right? There's nothing bigger that's ever lived than a blue whale kind of thing, okay? All right, so he always spoke to the fish and it vomited about on dry land. Now, if you know the story, God gets Jonah by means of a fish, you know, fleeing from him the opposite way to Nineveh. So the fish, you know, just so happens to take Jonah exactly where he needs to go, and God causes him to vomit him out on dry land. After that, Jonah goes through Nineveh, a day's journey. He preaches, repent, they all repent. Jonah's so upset about this that he decides to go like outside the city and pout, essentially, okay? So whenever you're pouting, one of the things to realize is that we think that our feelings are off limits and, you know, I can't help the way I feel. And, you know, if I'm sad, I'm sad, and everyone should validate me and, you know, like coddle me when I'm sad. But then the problem is just look at Jonah. Jonah was pouting, right? And like if you want to know examples of individuals in the Old Testament who pout, just think about Jonah. Think about Cain after God refused to accept his sacrifice. Cain, Jonah pout, and God responds to both of them not by saying, well, you can't help the way you feel, Jonah. Can't help the way you feel. Like Cain, God's response is it good for you to pout? Like, is it good for you to be angry? But Jonah's outside the city. He's pouting because he didn't want God to do what God was going to do. And so what God did, and we're going to learn about it, is he sent the scorching east wind to basically afflict Jonah outside the city. And then he caused a plant to grow up. Like, he caused a plant to grow up, right? So God is sovereign over, Yahweh is sovereign over the animals and the plant. He caused a plant to grow up to give Jonah shade. And Jonah, like, really loved this plant, right? So he was pouting. He was, like, he's out there just in a bad mood, you know, just like, woe is me. Everyone's mean to me, and no one does what I want them to do, you know, poor me and everything else. But then the plant grows up, gives him shade, and he's, like, really happy about that plant, right? He rejoices about this plant. But then God, like, so God sends the wind, and then the beat down on his head, caused a plant to grow up to give him shade. Then the text says he sent a worm to eat the plant, right? And so then the worm eats the plant, and then he's just as sad as he was before, right? Now he wants to die, okay? Because, like, God took the plant away from him. And so, like, that's how miserable he was. But the point, though, is just to say that God's sovereign, like, over the biggest animal, like a fish, like whale kind of animal, and even a small, like the smallest kind of animal, like a worm, right? So these are just, like the point here is just to say, not that the worm is the smallest animal to actually exist, and whatever this fish was is the biggest one, but it's just it's something that you notice when you think about, like, what's happening here is that, like, that's a dramatic contrast. And the point is that contrast is intentional. God is, like, it's not just something that, like, is being written down because it was just ironic in some way. God actually used a fish in a scenario, and he used a worm in the scenario to show that not, like, he's sovereign over all of it. You get what I'm saying? Like, he's sovereign over the biggest animals. He's sovereign over the littlest animals, like all of them and everything that they do. That, like, that worm eating that plant growing, right? God's sovereign over that plant growing, that worm eating that plant, that fish swallowing him, that fish vomiting him up on dry land. God's sovereign over all of it, right? So not only is he's not just like the God of the winds, he's not just the God of the seas, right? He's not just the God of the storms, he's not just the God of the animals, he's not just the God of the plants. Like, the point is, he's the God of all of it, okay? Like, all of it. Like, so So that's the point. Like God uses, like God is actively, entirely in control over all of his creation in a way that is somewhat astounding. I mean, I was listening to James White. If you've never listened to him, he's someone that you might want to listen to on occasion. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, but then he was, sometimes he talks about his bike rides. He talks about his bike rides a lot, and I try to fast forward that because I'm not all that interested in his bike rides that he talks about. But then, until he gets to the real thing he's supposed to be talking about. But then, you know, this past week I was listening to him talk about one of his bike rides, and in one of his bike rides he was going up and down a mountain, like over the course of several hours in order to, like he was training or whatever, and. Like there's a squirrel that was in the middle of the road, okay? Like this squirrel is just sitting there, and like he, as he's riding his bike, you know, it's basically like playing chicken with the squirrel, you know, who's going to move, right? And so, but then like the squirrel just stood there, like, and he just drove past him, right? So the squirrel didn't dart at the last second like squirrels tend to do. Like it just stood there. But then, you know, on his bike ride back, right, so this, he went up and down the hill probably about like 10 times in this scenario, but on his ride back, like what he saw was like a bloody mess of a squirrel on the road because an SUV had come up after him that he saw, and so there was that bloody mess of a squirrel. But then, so he goes back, he sees a bloody mess of a squirrel. He goes forward again. Now he sees like birds coming to pick at the squirrel, right, and like. Comes back down, you know, and like a lot of it, like the birds are there and a lot of it's gone. Goes back up again. When he comes back down again, like most of the birds gone, and now it's the bugs, right? Like the bugs are going after the squirrel remains. And so he does that a few times, but then over the course of 2 hours, it's like there's no more squirrel, okay? Like it's gone. Like there's no evidence that it was ever there. Now, the point of that story is not just to gross you out before lunch. Yeah. The point of that story is just to say that God is sovereign over all of that. Do you understand? Like, God is sovereign, like meaning, like, God has set the world up. And like, the Bible talks about God, like, feeds the birds of the air, right? And he clothes the grass of the field. And, like, we don't get to see that process in action so much, like, because we're kind of separated from that in a lot of ways. But like he's arranged it in such a way that, you know, that squirrel came and was gone and like accomplished his purposes. Like it was his purpose to feed those flies and those birds and everyone else through that squirrel. And that's not just like some circle of life. That's God being actively in charge of everything that's happening in the world. Do you understand? So God is sovereign over the animals and he's sovereign over the plants. Like, it's God's fault that you have to cut your grass multiple times, you know, a week in the summer, okay? God is sovereign over the birds, and he's sovereign over the plants. Not only that, he's sovereign over the temperatures and the winds of the land. We already talked about this a little bit after Jonah goes on the side of the city to pout. Jonah 4:8 says, when the sun rose, notice what it says, God appointed, a scorching east wind. Notice how that's a little bit different than hurling. Like he hurled the wind on the sea, but this way he appointed like a scorching east wind. Like, but notice how like you don't have to describe it that way, okay? Like, but unless you're trying to intentionally tell people, like he appoints a fish, right? Now he's appointing a scorching east wind. What that means is that God, like this is a way of saying God is sovereign over that scorching east wind. It just so happened to be hot. It wasn't like global warming that did all that and everything else. It was like, you know why it's hot out there today is because God has appointed scorching winds to make us somewhat miserable during the summer. And that's part of his plan, okay? So when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. God is sovereign over the temperature and the winds of land. He's not just some local God who's just in charge of the wind on the sea or the tempest in the sea. He's sovereign over it all. So notice another contrast. Like you have the God of the sea, like Poseidon, like a Greek God of the sea. Like you know, he's not just the God of the like, not just the God of like of the sea, but he's also the God of the lands, right? And what is there in the earth if not the sea and the dry land, right? Like if you think about the way the earth is actually set up, it's just water and earth, right? So he's not just over part of it. He's over all of it. That's the point. And what you're going to find here is a series of contrasts. So not only is he sovereign over the biggest animals, the littlest animals, he's sovereign over the seas, and he's sovereign over the lands. He's sovereign over it all, right? Not only the sea and the land, but also the animals and the plants. It seems like we've kind of covered most of what's in Genesis, right? Which tells us God's sovereign over it all. But not only that, he's sovereign over the temperature, meaning like where you're at. Like the planets, right? He's sovereign over everything. The story is trying to show how all of nature is under the active sovereignty of God, and it all obeys his voice. And that's the point. The point here is just to say that notice how nature all obeys the voice of the Lord, and his prophet doesn't, right? So the winds obey him, right? The dry land obeys him. The seas, like the sea obeys him, right? The animals obey him, like the biggest animals, the littlest animals, they'll obey him. Not only that, the plants obey him. And even in the story, what's kind of funny is the pagans obey him, okay? But his prophet won't obey him, okay? So God's sovereign over it all. It all responds to his command, except for this stubborn, rebellious, pouting prophet, okay? But not even that. God also is sovereign over the pouting, rebellious prophet. So God, like a Mountie, he always gets his man. God, like, is sovereign over Jonah. Jonah thinks he tries the best he can to disobey the Lord. He gets in a ship. He goes the exact opposite way. He tries to run from the Lord. But then what happens? Like, God arranges all of Jonah's circumstances in such a way to take him unwillingly. Like, he gets tossed into a belly of a fish, and he gets taken not like willingly, but unwillingly. God enslaved Noah, right? In the belly of that fish. He kidnapped him. He took him captive, and he sent him over to Nineveh, the exact place that he wanted him to go. He arranged all of that to get him exactly where he wanted to get him. And not only like does Jonah end up doing what God says, like he does what God says with a bad attitude, and his attitude is absolutely immaterial to the result. Do you understand? So we think like that, like somehow if someone is going to, you know, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We think somehow if someone's going to get saved, it's because we do it in the right kind of way. God used a disobedient prophet with a bad attitude to save a bunch of people. Okay? So, but God, like the point here is just to say that God is sovereign even over disobedient prophets. Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah, at that point, he's almost been shipwrecked. He's been thrown into the belly of the fish. He's now been vomited out on dry land, exactly where God wants him to go. I think at that point, he essentially says, uncle, right? Like, all right, I'm just going to do what you say. Tell me, because it only gets worse from here, right? Like, it's only going to get worse from here, right? So, but then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it the message I tell you. Notice how, like, the exact formula is the same. That's what he says the first time. Call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The point there is just to say that Jonah ended up doing what God said. And the point here is just to say that all things do work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And you know what? God can even use your sin to praise him. And God can use your rebellion and your disobedience as examples. But I don't think any one of us wants to be Jonah in the story, right? So God can use you as a bad example. Like, imagine if you were, the book of Jonah was actually about you, right? To where, like, this is an example of, like, the wrong response, like, to God's instruction and God's command with the wrong motivation. But here's the point, you know what? Like, when you sin, God will use it for his glory and he'll use it for your good, but you don't want to be used like Jonah does. I mean, you want to be well-pleasing to God. You don't want to be that example that everyone looks to say this is what happens when you rebel against God and, you know, run from his ways. But then the part of the point is just to say that if God is sovereign, like, there are times where he's going to use our good situation, he's going to use our bad situations, he's going to teach us in our moments of rebellion and disobedience. He's going to help us to learn, and so that other people can learn from that, right? And like ultimately, he's going to work it all out according to his purpose, like the good, the bad. And you know, you don't have to be crippled in despair like when you sin. That's not the point. The point is you don't have to be crippled and permanently in despair when you sin. But the point, though, is just to say that like going forward, you don't want to say, well, let me give everyone around me an example of, you know, how God can bring, you know, my stubbornness to good. The point is like you don't want to intentionally do that, but then you can rest in like the comfort and knowledge that God is sovereign. He's going to use even, you know, he's going to use the times where you obey him, the times where you disobey him, and it's all going to come about to bring about his purposes. And that's part of what the story is meant to actually tell us, is to tell us that Yahweh is sovereign even over disobedient prophets. And there is no plan B for your life. And God, you know, he's going to use us to accomplish his purposes one way or another, and we ought to get used to it and not fight it. That's the point. But then not only that, Yahweh is sovereign over salvation. When Jonah is in like the belly of the fish, one of the things that we say is, one of the things that Jonah says is, he says, Jonah 2 verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you and vow what I pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Like God, salvation does belong to the Lord. And salvation is going to come about like when God wants it to come about. So God appointed Jonah, a disobedient prophet, to go to speak to the Ninevites because he wanted to spare them and to relent of the disaster that he had promised for them. And Jonah knows this, and this is why Jonah didn't want to go talk to them, okay? Jonah 4:1 says this, after the Ninevites were actually saved, Jonah preached to them. They all proclaimed a fast from the least of them to the greatest. Jonah 4:1 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah saw this evil people and did not want them to be saved, and knew that God was a God who was a saving God who could even cause the Ninevites to repent. Okay? And God would relent from disaster. Jonah knew that God was so sovereign that he could take like the evilest people that existed at that time in the world, the kind of people who would hoist you up on a pike outside of a city in order to intimidate your adversaries, the kind of people who rape and pillage every area they conquer. Jonah knew that God was so sovereign that he could send Jonah to go preach to them and they could actually be saved. And in some sense, that's a rebuke to us, isn't it? Like, isn't that a rebuke to us to think that like when we think about sharing the good news to other people, we don't think about that with the confident expectation that God will act and that he can do something. In fact, we talk to other people and we think to ourselves, he probably won't do anything, right? But Jonah was so confident that God would actually save them that he didn't want to go talk to them, okay? Because he was so confident. So like in some sense, like I know that we're trained to think Jonah is like just the worst example of an individual in the Bible, but Jonah had more faith than most of us do. That's the point. He had so much faith that he didn't actually want to do it because he knew that God could do what God wanted to do, even with like hearts that seemed to want to have nothing to do with God. He knew that God was sovereign over their hearts and could cause them to repent and actually relent from disaster. God, like Jonah, in some sense, has a better view of God than many of us do in that way. But God is sovereign over salvation. That's the point. The point there is just to say that, you know, there's nothing that's too far beyond God. You may have loved ones, you may have friends, you may have relatives who fought with God for years, and nothing is beyond God's power. And if God wants to save them, God can. And nothing you say or do is going to change it. God can save them. But you might want to be used by Him in order to accomplish His purposes. And the only way you're going to do that is if you stop putting your eyes on how impossible the situation is and start putting your eyes on how sovereign the Lord actually is. Our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in the deeps. This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none could stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" You visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water, you provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Your water, its furrows abundantly, settles its ridges, softens it with showers, and bless its growth. You crown the year with your bounty, and your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from His storehouses. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Come now, you who say, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes steps. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or naked or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the chance we have to think about Your sovereignty. Lord, we know that You are a God who is above every so-called God. Lord, we know that Your power extends over all the earth, that in You we live and move and have our being, Lord. We know that there's nothing that happens apart from Your sovereign plan and Your sovereign decree. We know that You, the God who brings about all these things, and all these things are happening in order to make us more like you and to glorify yourself more fundamentally, Lord. Your creation declares your glory, Lord, and declares your control and declares your sovereignty. Help us to be a church who comes to know you better and better every day that you give us to be alive and does not take for granted the work that you're doing in the world, the work that you're doing in our own hearts. We thank you for all you do. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.